John chapter 4. We've been reading these verses this past number of weeks. Just while you're looking up the place and before we begin, we've been looking at the subject of worship. And if I could, let me recommend a little book on the subject that is very profitable and concise and deals with the major issues of worship. It's called Worship in the Melting Pot, and it's by Peter Masters, and I can heartily recommend that as a little book that is very profitable reading on the subject of worship. Let's look at John chapter 4, and for the sake of time, we'll commence to read at the verse 19. John 4 and verse 19, the woman saith unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye know, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, over the last number of weeks, we have been examining the statement of the Lord Jesus in verse 23 and verse 24, where he addressed the subject of public religious worship in response to a query from the Samaritan woman. These words, I believe, flow off the tongues of many Christians. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet, we do wonder, is that statement really, truly, and adequately understood? And what we've been doing this last number of weeks is to seek to give an explanation and the meaning and the understanding of what Jesus really meant when he uttered those words. And these words, we have to say, set the standard. The words of Jesus here in John 4, verse 24 in particular, but the entire portion on worship from verse 19 through to 24, they set the standard for public worship. And this is the standard by which all worship has to be judged to see if it is true or false, acceptable or unacceptable to the Lord. And given the fact that we live in an age when there are so many different aspects and different things being introduced into the worship services in evangelical churches in particular, we do well to examine the statement of Christ very closely and see what his teaching really is. We've made three fundamental points, and I don't want to just be repetitive, so I'm going to just mention them very briefly in passing. We've already learned that public worship is essential for a Christian. The Father seeketh such. If you are a Christian, the Father is seeking you to worship him publicly with the saints of God, and he's seeking you to worship him in spirit and in truth. We learned last Lord's Day that worship is primarily spiritual. It flows from the heart, and we mentioned a number of things. How we should be when we come to worship. We should be reverent. We should be joyful. We should be thankful. And we should have a heart willing to obey what the Lord reveals to us in the place of worship. That's how our hearts should be as we come to publicly worship the Lord. We come this morning to deal with that little statement in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must And I emphasized that last Sunday morning, and while I don't want to be repetitive, I do want to emphasize the point, for the Lord saying there's a must. It's essential that those who worship Him aright, worship Him in truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship the Lord in truth? Well, I believe the phrase "in truth" refers to the fact that the outward form of worship must be according to the revealed truth or will of God. The Lord Jesus, when He was praying in John 17, one of the greatest prayers, in fact, probably the greatest prayer ever uttered. And in John 17, when the Savior uttered that great high priestly prayer, speaking to the Father, He said, "Thy word is truth." The scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the Bible, is the revealed truth and will of God. And when the Lord Jesus was saying that we must worship Him in truth or according to truth, He was reminding this woman that those who worship the Lord aright are to worship Him in the way that He has set down in His Word. And that has always been the way the Lord would have His people to worship Him. That's how the saints in the Old Testament worshipped Him. Now, they had a very different outward form because they lived before Calvary and the work of the cross. But there's an interesting little passage there. I want you to turn to it in Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, we're saying that God's people, to worship in truth or according to truth, must worship Him then in the way that He has set down in His Word. In the book of Ezra, let me give you the story in the background. But in the book of Ezra, God's people were returning from captivity in Babylon and Persia, and they were coming back to Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. And the people who were returning to Jerusalem were going to rebuild the temple again so that they could publicly worship the Lord. And in Ezra chapter 3, we read in verse 2, "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon." The altar was the central aspect of worship in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, because it was there the sacrifice was made that prefigured the sacrifice of the cross. And the work of the cross is a central thing of our worship. But you'll notice that whenever they built this altar, it had been destroyed with the temple, and they're building it again. How did they build it? Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. "To offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." They built the altar according to how Moses had written it down in the Old Testament law, which God had given to him. Look at verse 4. "They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written." So the worship, the temple had been destroyed. The people had been carried to Babylon. But when they came back 70 years later and they reinstituted the temple worship, they did it according to how it had been written in the Old Testament. They didn't take the attitude, folks. You know, what Moses did in the book of Exodus was hundreds of years ago. And you know, there's a new generation rising now, and therefore, well, we'll relate to our own generation in a different way, so we'll do things differently in the temple now. That's not the attitude they took. When they rebuilt the altar and they rebuilt the temple, they built it. They built the altar. They observed the feasts and all the ordinances according to how it had been written, according to the inspired Word of God. And brethren and sisters, it's the same in the New Testament age. God has set forth in His Word how we are to worship Him, and with all the passing sins of time and generations, that way never changes. And it was for that reason that the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, stated that the acceptable way of worshipping God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man, or the suggestions of Satan, or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. They recognized the only acceptable way to worship God was to worship the way that God had set down in His Word. Now, along with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table, it is generally accepted that there are three elements to public worship: praise, prayer, and preaching. And I only have time this morning to give you a very brief overview of each one of those. And I want to do so as we endeavour to conclude this, what has been just a brief series of messages on worshipping God. And I want you to turn first of all, I want to deal first of all with our praise. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 16. This verse regulates New Testament praise. And that is the aspect of singing praise unto the Lord. You'll see that this verse is dealing with public praise, because it speaks in the middle of the verse, teaching and admonishing one another. So it's in a public setting. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, no one denies that singing praise unto the Lord is part of our worship. The psalmist could say in Psalm 100 that we were to come before His presence with singing. So no one denies that we are to sing as part of the public worship of God. But what we sing and how we sing is one of the more controversial matters or subjects, particularly in the modern evangelical scene. The thought in many places is that if you bring the style of the world into the church, that then it will be more appealing. We have to ask, what saith the Scripture? And this is one of the verses. There are a number of others, but this is the chief verse that sets forth how our praise and our singing is to be conducted in the public place of worship or in the public way. And you'll notice that praise is to be directed to God to glorify Him. Look at the end of the verse. We're starting sort of back to front there, but let's keep the end of the verse. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When we sing, whether it's as a congregation or a soloist or a group, we're singing primarily unto the Lord. We're singing to give praise unto Him. It's not so much to show off our singing talent, if we have any, and I don't have any. I've always said, I volume but no tune, and my wife will say amen to that. She'll testify to that truth. I have volume but no tune. But it's not primarily about presenting our talents. It's not about stirring the congregation up into a state of emotionalism. Though singing gives joy to our hearts, we sing primarily to the Lord, to sing His praise. It's unto the Lord. And then you'll notice that the emphasis is to be on the words, and the words are to be in accordance with Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in
You richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's a connection there with what we sing to the word or the doctrine of Christ as it is, as the sense is in the verse 16. It says, let the word, it could be rendered, let the doctrine of Christ. And you'll see there's a connection with the doctrine and the word of God and what we sing. It's to dwell in us. The truth of God's word. And then it's to come out. And what we sing is to be in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. And you'll see there when the emphasis is on the words. The emphasis is not so much to be on the music, but the words. They are what glorifies God. I would say to you, the words are more important than music. Now, music in worship is a subject in itself. While I believe it is acceptable to have some musical accompaniment, and the reason I say that is because it was acceptable in the Old Testament, and it would appear that in heaven, in Revelation 5, there was certainly a musical instrument. There in that scene when the elders fell on their faces and sang praise unto God. Yet we have to remember, and I would point this out very specifically. In the scriptures, the music is always closely regulated. Do you know that in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 29 verse 25 and 26 teach us that only four instruments were permitted in the temple worship, and one of them was only to be played occasionally by the priest. So the music was always regulated so that the emphasis was on the words, and it's the word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, and that teaches me something else about what we sing. The emphasis is to be on biblical truths. Isn't that what you discover? And I'm not going to turn it up again, but in Revelation chapter 5, when you read of that scene when the elders sang unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin, their theme was on the great doctrinal truth of redemption by the blood. It's the sound biblical truths that center on redemption that are to be sung. And we're to lift up our voice and praise our God too. Praise is to be directed to God for His glory. The emphasis is to be on the words and to be doctrinally sound. Let me say from that verse, you'll see also there can be a variety in song. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why, there is a danger today that we embrace the contemporary music scene, and that is a great danger. There's another line of thought, and I maybe mentioned it in past weeks. There was a line and is a line of thought today that we can only publicly praise God with the singing of psalms. And those who espouse that view would say that this verse is speaking of three different sections of psalms, therefore it really should be read, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, psalms and psalms. I can't take that position. I believe that Paul is speaking about a variety here. And he's saying we sing, yes, in the psalms of David and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a variety. And I do not take the view that we are only to worship God in singing with psalms. The Old Testament saints were not limited to psalms, particularly prior to David's time. And in heaven, it's very clear that it's not only psalms that are sung. So if the Lord didn't limit His people to psalms in the Old Testament, and we won't be limited to singing psalms in the eternal state, why would the Lord limit His church in this New Testament age? No, Paul's saying there can be a variety in our song. Yes, we are to sing psalms, but we can sing sound, biblically correct hymns as well. And then you'll notice that our praise is to edify the believer, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace. And your heart is to flow from the heart. And when it's sound biblical words, it will teach, it will instruct, and it will edify us in the Lord. These are the general principles. And I've only been able to basically state those general principles for worshipping the Lord in song. And I trust the Lord will bless them. The second aspect of our public worship, there's praise and there is preaching. The second element of biblical worship is the reading and sound preaching of the Word of God. And let me say that the preaching of God's Word is to be the primary focus and aspect of our worship. Preaching is to be more prominent and it is to be set forth, and it is to be given more prominence even than the sacraments. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 7 for a moment. The Lord's table in particular is a very important aspect of worshipping and going on with the Lord. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 7, you have a scene of public Christian worship. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, the Christian church worshipped on the first day of the week. And it's because it's a resurrection day. The Seventh-day Adventists will try and tell you that Saturday is still the day of worship. They obviously have great sympathy with the Jews. Well, while we can understand the Jewish thought on this, the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong. The Jews, of course, say the Messiah hasn't come, so they're still stuck on the seventh day of worship. But Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen. And upon his resurrection, the day of worship changed from the seventh day to the first day because it's the resurrection day. And the pattern in the New Testament is that the disciples gathered on the first day of the week. They came together publicly to worship God. And that's borne out in the verse before us. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So their breaking of bread was carried out on the first day of the week. But you'll notice it tells us that when they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The preaching was central. The preaching was prominent. And then they broke the bread. And the point we're making is this, that the Bible teaches that its preaching is to be the central theme and aspect of our worship. And it's more prominent, it's to be more prominent even than the sacraments themselves when you think about baptism. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now the Apostle Paul did baptize. But what he was saying there was the primary calling of the minister. Because Paul was a New Testament minister. The chief calling of the New Testament minister was to preach the Word of God and to apply it to the hearts of the people. It's the chief means of grace. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, preaching is the chief means of grace and to be the main aspect of the preacher's calling, his ministry and his work. And I say again, that's not to diminish. That's not to take away from our observance of the Lord's table. If you're a believer, Jesus has given the command and invitation, this do in remembrance of me. The command was given to baptize believers and for believers to be baptized. And it's something every Christian should attend to. But the point we're making is, in the public place of worship, preaching is to be preeminent. Christ himself ordained that in his church preaching was prominent. Go ye therefore and teach or preach to all nations. He said, go ye in to all the world and preach the gospel. And let me tell you very briefly why preaching is the chief means of grace. It's the chief means of grace because it's the means God uses to win the lost. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, Paul uttered those words, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's preaching that God uses to apply the truths of His Word to the hearts of men and women to bring them under conviction. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's the preaching of the gospel. Whether publicly or one-on-one, it's the telling forth, the talking of the gospel. And particularly the public preaching of the Word that burdens men with their state of sin, convicts them of their sin, and enlightens them as to what they must do to be right with God. And therefore the Lord has ordered preaching is to be, as it were, the chief means of grace. But it is not only the means of winning the lost, it is the means of building up and edifying God's children. 2 Timothy 2 and 4, if you want to turn to it, by all means look it up. But let me read it to you. Paul was charging Timothy. Do you know, as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you discover that Timothy was a young preacher, and at times he got greatly discouraged. And there was one time in particular, he was almost ashamed of Paul and his chain. And at times he became greatly discouraged in his work. And Paul wrote the epistles of Timothy, not only to show him how to set in order the things within the church, but to encourage Timothy in his work. And he said to young Timothy, he said, the Lord hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. He said to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is with you. God has given you the gift of preaching. Use it. And don't neglect it. And then he charged Timothy. And he said, I charge thee before God. And he said these words in 2 Timothy 2 and 4, preach the word. Timothy, that's what you've been called to do. Don't neglect the gift that is within you. Preach the word. The instant in season, out of season. Preach it in season when God is blessing. Preach it out of season when it seems the tide has gone out. In season, out of season. Then he said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. It's the preaching of the word that reproves. It's the preaching of the word that rebukes. It's the preaching of the word that exhorts. It's the preaching of the word that builds up believers in their most holy faith. And that's why it's central. That's why in the Reformation, they had the pulpit central in the churches. Before the Reformation, Rome emphasized the Mass and all these other things that they have. But at the Reformation, they swept that aside and they put the pulpit in the center of the church because preaching was to be the central aspect of their worship. One commentator said, if the Lord has appointed preaching, the church has no right to substitute it or neglect it. Praise God. The Lord has always had this church as a preaching church and as a church that centers upon the preaching of the word. And I say, thank God for it. And may it always be so. May we never neglect it. May we never set it aside. May we never substitute it for anything else. Praise, preaching, and then public prayer. I suppose that prayer is probably the least controversial of any of these items, and the place where there isn't so much a departure or error. And I think we're all agreed that prayer is part of the public worship of God. And let me just remind you, therefore, of what our confession states in relation to prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men. That it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in an own tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those whom it may be known, that have sinned a sin unto death. What a concise statement of prayer for public worship. And may we ever follow the Scripture. May we be clear in what the Bible and the truth of God sets down as what constitutes true worship and how it is to be practiced and observed in the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe, and I say this in conclusion, I believe the late 20th and early 21st century has witnessed a satanic attack and onslaught against Reformed biblical worship. Therefore, as those who love God take to heart the statement of Christ in verse 23 and 24 of John 4, understand it, believe it, and practice it. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and practice it in your life, that biblical worship which is acceptable and well-pleasing to your Heavenly Father, and which He seeks so much from us, His people.